reading Time magazine last week, this caught my eye and sort of broke my heart. An article entitled Uganda's Faithful Dead. A fiery, murderous tragedy highlights the rapid rise of fringe Christian groups in Africa. All that remains of the mud and concrete church building that nestled on the side of a pretty eucalyptus-studded hill near the town of Kanungu in southwestern Uganda is a few sheets of corrugated tin that twist and snap in the wind. More than a week after leaders of an obscure indigenous Christian cult led, or perhaps forced, their followers into the building, poured gasoline round about, and then set, or had their followers set, fire to the place, the site has become a horrible graveyard. Police bulldozed the building and its grisly contents, at least 330 and perhaps as many as 550 charred corpses. They bulldozed them into a trench dug by prisoners, burying the physical evidence but not erasing the horror of Uganda's worst atrocity. You've been following the story, perhaps. It was only the beginning of a series of mass murders that took place in so-called Christian churches there in Uganda. 13 miles away, they found another mass grave of over 150 people that were also killed in mass at a church service, so-called. The leader of this particular cult is a one-time devout Roman Catholic Bible teacher helping to create the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments of God, a sect founded 10 years ago after claiming he had been told to do so by the Virgin Mary. The cult had a party on the first of the year at which 70 crates of soft drinks and 3 bowls were consumed. 2 days later, they were all dead, evidently poisoned before the building was set on fire. The tragedy has focused attention on the rise of fringe Christian groups in Uganda and elsewhere in Africa. Christianity is growing faster in Africa than anywhere else on the earth. Most of the tremendous growth is coming not in such historic denominations as Lutherans and Methodists and Anglicans, but in the new, livelier indigenous churches. Quote, "People find the old churches a bit slow. People want to get excited for God. They want to feel free to worship," close quote. And so the new churches use local languages and mix traditional African spiritual beliefs, which is paganism, with Pentecostal-style worship and teachings. And it goes on to talk about this cult and a host of other cults that are sweeping through Africa, growing tremendously with very dangerous implications, with all sorts of bizarre practices and ultimately, people being charred and burned, as is in this particular story. Burned. It breaks my heart that Christians are being burned, not only throughout Africa, but also in South America. Around the world, really, there is a rise, an incredible growth in fringe cults that claim to be Christian, you see. And I wonder when I read this, and I think, how could this be? How can things like this happen? What's going on? Are we vulnerable to such things? How do we know who we should be linked with and mentored by and receive teachings from? This guy, a 68-year-old former Roman Catholic priest, seemed to have some credibility and some credentials and gathered a huge following around him. How do we know who to be receiving from and linked to? How can we know? And how do we know what we hear on any given day is really true? Is it really right in God's sight? Whether it's in a church or over the airwaves or reading through a Christian book, so-called, do we know for certain that what we are hearing is really right and true in God's sight? And where should we go? Where should we be linked to? We know the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It's important that we're linked to a church body and a part of a church family. But where do we go? How can we know that where we choose to go is a place that will not burn us? Oh, I don't mean burn us physically, although that is a possibility, ask those in Waco. But more importantly for us, to burn us spiritually. People are burnt out on churches and burnt out on Christianity because being in some place, some group, some church, some ministry so-called, where ultimately they were burned and scarred and walk away. How does this happen? And Lord, have you left us in a place of vulnerability? I wish that there was a tool that would help us to size up so-called spiritual leaders. A tool to sort out so-called spiritual truth. A tool to point to spiritual places that we ought to go and others we ought to stay away from. Is there such a tool? Well, I believe there is. I believe a tool has been given to us by our Father, who doesn't want any of us to be burned physically or spiritually. He's given a tool to us. And that tool is discovered, I think, and illustrated most wonderfully in our text today, in Numbers chapter 17. Now, before we get to the text today, Numbers 17, you need to understand the backdrop, the background of the story. And that is found in Numbers 16. It's amazing. We'll look at it in length, or in depth, I should say, on Wednesday and Thursday. But Numbers 16 essentially is this. There is a rebellion going on against Moses and against Aaron. Moses and Aaron were leading the people of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. And there was a group of men, three in number, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Three men. And they came to Moses one day. And they were backed up by 250 other men, the Bible says, were men of renown. Top dogs, big guns, real leaders. So here's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, backed up by 250 of the big wigs of the congregation. And they say to Moses that day, "You take too much upon yourself. You've ruled too long. Why should you be the one that leads us? We challenge your authority." And what happens then is incredible. First of all, the ground opens up. Literally, the ground opens up. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram go down into the pit. They disappear. And then fire comes down and consumes the 250 others that were standing behind these three rebels. And God was essentially saying to those 250 leaders, "You're through, you're fired." And they were consumed that day. And then the ground opens up, fire comes down, and then a plague breaks out. 14,700 people that were just hanging around the rebellion, they were consumed by the plague. 14,700. And chapter 16 ends in that way. Now the question is, whoa, 14,700 people who were just hanging around the rebellion were consumed by the plague. 250 top dogs were fired, literally, and three of the so-called leaders disappear from sight, physically, into this pit. Hey, this is heavy stuff. And how can we keep from getting sucked into such rebellions or insurrections or such cultic kinds of activity? Where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram might say to you, say to me, "Come on, we're starting something new. This is something you ought to be a part of too." How can we be protected? Well, that's where chapter 17 kicks in. In chapter 17, we see that God gives a tool to these people by which they might be protected from such deception. It's what I call God's measuring rod. Let's take a look and see. After these things, chapter 16, the rebellion, the earth opening up, the fire coming down, the plague breaking out, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod," which is like a stick, it's a walking stick, a staff. "Take a rod, each one, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, and write thou every man's name upon his rod." So each house, which means each tribe, was to have their own rod. And they were to write the name of their tribe on that rod. Verse 3, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up, these rods, in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass, verse 5, that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you, Moses. So, verse 6, Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. So, verse 7, Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle, and behold, the rod of Aaron was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds for joy. Little almond joy joke. Aaron's rod budded and blossomed and bloomed, and there was almonds thereon. And Moses, verse 9, brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel. And they looked, and they took every man his rod, the rods that were not blossoming or budding. They were just cold. Only Aaron had the hot rod. The rest were just dead, and only one sprang to life, if you would, that day. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, to keep for a token against rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. When rebels come in future days, bring out the rod, and it will stop their murmurings, for they will see the rod of God, and they won't die in a stupid rebellion, as did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses did so, verse 11, as the Lord commanded him, so did he. The Lord didn't want his people to be deceived again. And so here's what he declared he would do. Take your rods, place them in the tabernacle, that tent of worship, and watch and see how I verify and validate who I desire to be in that place of authority. Of course, most of you know this story very well. Aaron's rod budded. It was a miracle. The rest were just dead wood, but Aaron's came to life. It would be as amazing as if I cut down a limb last summer and it was still in my backyard on the walkway. They're laying on cement. And I go out there today and I see that it's budded. It's been cut off from the tree, just a limb laying there. And it came to life with buds and blossoms and fruit ready to eat. That would be noteworthy. That would be interesting. That would be obvious. Something unusual is happening. So too, in this story, look and see what happened to Aaron's rod. It was observable, verifiable, obvious to any who wanted to see that Aaron and Moses were to be those who were in authority. Now, this is the key. Who does the rod ultimately speak of? Who does the rod ultimately point to? Well, we know from Isaiah chapter 11, I'll read it to you. You might want to jot it down perhaps, or make a note of it in your margin maybe, but in Isaiah 11, 2, we see that the rod is pointing to, the rod is speaking of, the rod is an illustration that depicts the person of Jesus Christ. For we read, there shall come forth a rod, a rod. There's gonna come, Isaiah says, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father. The idea here is, there's gonna come a rod. The rod, a symbol of authority. The stick that was held by men who were leaders, you see. A rod is gonna come out of the house of Jesse, a descendant of David. And he goes on to say, a branch shall grow out of his roots. A rod will come, a branch will be, and the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, will rest upon him, this rod, this branch, who is none other than the Son of David, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This one who's going to come, the rod of God, he is going to have wisdom and counsel and knowledge and be in the fear of Yahweh. He is going to be right in all that he says and does. And then Isaiah 11 goes on to say how this rod that is to come will rule and reign on the earth and ultimately make things right. Isaiah chapter 11. But this rod, Jesus Christ, this branch, Jesus Christ, was cut down when they said that day, we will not have this man rule over us. It was a rebellion, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram with the 250 leaders. We don't want his authority. Away with him. Crucify him. So they took Jesus and they crucified him on the cross. You know the story. But you see, Isaiah 53 said that's exactly what would happen. That this rod, this root, this branch coming out of dry ground, Isaiah 53 says, will be smitten and bruised and wounded. He will be slaughtered for our transgressions. He was killed on the cross to die for our sin. And then they put him in the grave. They put him in the tomb. Something miraculous happened. 3 days later, after being pinned to the dead wood of the cross of Calvary, after being thought to be dead permanently, they put him in the tomb, just like they put these rods in the Holy of Holies, and something happened. 3 days later, he budded, he blossomed, he bloomed, he came back from the dead. He's risen. The one who was cut down, the one who was cast away, the one who they said, we're not going to have this man rule over us. No way. That same one was put into the tomb, left for dead. But a miracle happened. He blossomed. He budded. He came back. Just like he said. Now listen, this speaks of Jesus Christ, because how do we know that Jesus is the one we should be linked to, that we should be following after, that we should be giving our lives to, and all the rest? What about Buddha? What about Lao Tzu? What about Bhagwan? Or what about whoever it might be? How do we know who to give our hearts to and who to give our minds to, if anyone? They said that to Jesus one day. Give us a sign. You claim to have authority. Give us a sign. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but one sign I will give to you, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the grave, the center of the earth, 3 days and three nights. Jonah, remember? They thought he was dead. They threw him overboard. He was swallowed by a great big fish. He went down to the bottom of the sea. They thought he was gone permanently. 3 days, three nights went by. The great fish, the whale, had the urge to regurge and barfed Jonah out. You know the story? He's alive. They thought he was dead and gone, but he's alive. And because of this miraculous experience of coming out of the grave, so to speak, the belly of the whale in the bottom of the sea, he goes into Nineveh with real authority. He says 40 days and judgment comes, and the whole city recognizes his authority, and the whole city repents. The whole city is saved. You can read the story. It's an amazing thing that happened. And Jesus reached back to that and said, that's the one sign. Like Jonah, who was left for dead for 3 days and three nights, but was, if you would, resurrected. And with that had authority to bring about the conversion of very many. So too, it will happen to me. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And this spake he of the temple of his body. We are told the one sign that proves that Jesus is the one who has all authority, that we listen to, that we submit to, that we link our lives to, the one sign is the resurrection of him from the dead. Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi, whoever you want to talk about, they come and give their spiel, but then they die and they're dead wood, literally. Only Jesus buds to life, blossoms, and fruit follows. That's why we are committed to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a clue. I wouldn't know who's telling the truth. I wouldn't know what philosophy to follow after. I wouldn't know what to do. But Jesus said, I'm going to give you a sign that's observable, irrefutable. I will come out of the grave. And he said, therefore, it proves that I am who I claim to be. And he said, all others are thieves and robbers and liars. No man comes to the Father, he said, but by me. Jesus is the rod who blossomed and bloomed. And he is the one that said, this is the one thing that's going to be observable. Is it? You betcha. You give yourself one day of honest intellectual searching about the various theories that are propagated concerning explaining the resurrection. Go to the bookstore. Pick up Lee Strobel's book on the case for Christ. A brilliant Rhodes Scholar, journalist who was very, very skeptical, determined to disprove the case of Christianity, and ended up getting saved. Read his story. It's a fascinating one. You see, Jesus has risen. He is alive. And that's why we say he's the one that we submit to. But here's where it gets a bit sticky. Because after he rose again from the dead, he then called his boys around him before he ascended up into heaven, where he went to prepare a place for them and prepare a place for you and me. He gathers his guys around him, and he says to them, at the end of Matthew, I'll read it to you, Jesus came, verse 18 of Matthew 28, and spoke, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, he tells his boys, go ye therefore and teach all nations, Africa, South America, Applegate, wherever it might be. You're to go everywhere and teach all nations. As the margin renders it, make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He said to his boys, now you go. I've given truth to you. Now you go and teach others and make disciples of them. So much so that the Apostle Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's where sometimes the fuzziness and the problem arises. We say, oh, I understand that Jesus is the rod of God who bloomed back to life to prove that he is who he claimed to be. But I have a problem with all these other guys going all over the place, claiming to be teachers or claiming to speak for God or whatever it might be. How can we know? It's a little bit rough, or is it? You see, here's the thing. Just like Jesus proved to be who he claimed by the fruit, the almonds that budded and the blossoms that were there and the life that was seen, so too, if I want to know, should I be mentored by him? Should I be receiving from them? Should I be taking in their spiritual direction? How do I know about those guys? I believe in him, no question, but I have questions about them. How do I know if I can really be in that linkage with that person or those people spiritually, you see? Here's the key. Jesus said, it is a problem. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ said this, and I'll read it to you. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, though, they are ravening wolves. There's going to come people, Jesus said, who will come into the flock, who will come on the scene, who are not really shepherds or sheep. They're actually wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, beware. But then he says, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. And so when I am asked, well, what about this person or that person? Jesus said, there's a way that you can know if they're really from me or being anointed by me, and that's check out their fruit. Just like the rod that blossomed, there was almonds, there was buds, there was blossoms. So too, Is there fruit in that man's life, in that woman's life, in those people's lives? Is there real fruit? Well, what's fruit? I don't need to be left in the dark about that, for Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, it goes on to say, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All of those things, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, are aspects of love. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus said, all men will really know that you're my disciples by your love. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this passage. Paul said, hey, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and although I have faith to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And even if I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now I understand. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. What fruit? Love. Is that person, is that man, that woman, that group that claim to be in a place of authority or ministry or leadership or what have you, are they blossoming and blooming with agape? Agape love. The other guy's rods, they claim to be in authority too, but their rods were just wood to beat people on the head with, if you would. But Aaron's rod, Moses' rod, it had fruit. It had fruit. And that's the key. Does that person have a passion for God and a love for people? If that's there, that's a key indicator that, hey, there's a person that truly is his disciple, because agape love cannot be faked. Agape love can only be produced by the Spirit. That love that's described in Galatians 5:22, talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. And so there's a very real measuring rod given to me. I think, well, should I be linked to him, to her, to them spiritually? Should I be discipled by them or taught by them? Hey, here's the key. Is there fruit? What fruit? Love. Love. If there's not love, I'm not interested. I don't care how much they might know. I don't care if they can move mountains by their faith. I don't care how many good works they do. I don't care how well they speak with the tongues of men and angels. The fact of the matter is, Paul here says, if there's not love, it doesn't matter a bit. The key is to see, is the rod budding with fruit, with almonds? Secondly, okay, John, so what you're suggesting then is that we can know them by their fruit. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Is there love? But what about things I hear on the radio, or books I read or get from the Christian bookstore, or conversations I have, or even things I hear taught at a Bible study? How can I know that it's truly right in the sight of God? How can I know? How can I know for sure? I know who I should be linked to is their love, but how can I know what I should believe when somebody says, the Lord told me to tell you, or when some book says, this is the key to spirituality, or some message is preached on some Sunday or some Wednesday? How can I know that that's true and right in God's sight? Again, the answer is simple. It's called fruit. Does it blossom? Does it bud? What do you mean? Well, I won't have you turn there now, but if you're a note taker, jot it down. At least make a note in the margin of your Bible, perhaps. You see, these blossoms appear in one other place. Blossoms, buds, and almonds. They appear in one other place in the Bible. Blossoms, buds, and almonds. It's in Exodus chapter 25. Now, you might remember way back in Exodus, they were building the tabernacle, the tent of worship, and in the holy place, they put a candlestick or a lampstand. It was a big menorah. Remember that? It had seven lamps that were burning to light up, to illuminate the holy place. Then it says this, that on the branches of the lampstand were to be almonds and blossoms and buds. The same exact thing that we see in this story, Numbers 17, where Moses' rod, Aaron's rod, blooms with almonds and blossoms and buds. The same thing was used to make the lampstand. So what you say? Well, here's what. What does the lampstand speak of? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? Light unto my path. It's so simple. Is what that guy saying or what that person sharing or what that book is propagating, is it matching up to the fruit that is there in the holy place? That is the candlestick, almonds and blossoms and buds. Does it match up to the Word of God? Does it match up to the Scriptures? You see, listen to what Isaiah chapter 8 says. I'll read it to you. An amazing chapter. God is addressing through Isaiah a people that were being led astray too easily. And when they say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and unto wizards that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Don't let somebody say, hey, over here. This is the new word. This Virgin Mary appeared to me. I had this revelation. This angel Moroni came my way. Don't let people peep and mutter to you. Isaiah 8 says, go to the law and to the testimony, which is the Scripture. You go to the Word, and if they're not saying what the Word says, there is no light in them. Remember the light? The candlestick made up of the branches that have the almonds and the buds and the blossoms? There's no light. You go to the Word. Now in Acts chapter 17, Paul was there at Berea preaching. And it says that when he was in that town at Berea, the people at Berea were more noble than the people at Thessalonica, the previous city, because when Paul preached, it says, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And they were called noble. Here's Paul preaching, and those guys were taking notes, just like many of you are doing. And what they were doing was saying, we're going to check this out, Paul. We're going to see if this matches up to the Word. And Paul was delighted with that. And the Word of God gives commendation for them. The Bereans were noble because they heard and they checked it out with the Word. How do I know if what's being told me by a person or on a Christian TV station or through a book or a sermon or whatever is right? I go to the candlestick, the light. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. But there's something else I got to point out to you that is also dealing with fruit in knowing what I should believe. You see, it's not only found in the Scripture, but it's also found in the Spirit. What do you mean? Some people can take Scripture and they can use it for their own agenda. It can be twisted or turned intentionally or unintentionally. Just because somebody says a verse doesn't necessarily mean that that verse is being used in the proper way. So how do I know? Well, God's measuring rod, fruit. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 3, a section that most of you are familiar with, but I want you to become even familiar-er with. James chapter 3. Here we see this key to understanding where is this coming from, this word that you're sharing with me, this stuff that you're writing about in your commentary or book or whatever it might be, or this conversation that you're engaging me in right now, or whatever. How do I know? Well, look at James 3 and mark this, James 3. If, verse 14, you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. James 3, 14, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual. The word sensual is natural, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, or as your margin says, unquietness, and every evil work. If what I'm hearing, even if somebody is using the Scripture, if what it's causing me is to feel strife and envy, if it's dividing and causing confusion, then I have to say, hey, that wisdom is not from above. There's a misusing of the scripture or of a principle. If indeed it's causing strife and tension and envy and confusion. But, verse 17, wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality, which means wrangling or hassles, without hypocrisy. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Fruit, that's the key. What fruit? The fruit of righteousness. When I hear a teaching, when somebody has a word for me, when I'm listening to a sermon or whatever it might be, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of rightness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In other words, is there peace? Is what you're saying producing peace in my soul? Causing me to be at peace with my father, peace with my brothers, peace with my neighbor? Or is it causing me to be at envying and striving and confusing me? Is there a dark cloud over my head? Is there a sad depression in my heart because of what you're sharing? Or is there this peace? Because it's pure and gentle, full of mercy, without hypocrisy, easy to be enacted. This is the lens that I need to look at, or look through, pardon me, when I'm trying to understand if what somebody is sharing is valid and true and right in God's sight, you see. So I now say, okay, it's getting simple, I think, Lord. I look at a person, is there fruit in his life, her life, their lives? I look at a teaching or a sermon or a book or whatever it might be. Is there the fruit? Is there the fruit of righteousness, which is peace? Is there love in his life? Is there peace that's coming from that understanding? And I can say, yeah, there's peace. And it does match up with the light of the word, the candlestick, almonds and buds and blossoms. It matches up with the word, and there's peace in my heart. Yeah, okay. You see, it's the fruit. It's the rod of God that blossoms. It's the measuring rod of God, fruit. The fruit of agape love, the fruit of peace, and finally, number three. Well, yeah, but where then should I plug into? Okay, I understand what you're saying, John, that we look at a man, a woman, a group of people that claim to be in some sort of authority, and is there agape love that's blossoming from their lives? And we hear a teaching and we match it up to the word like the Bereans, and we check out in our hearts, is it the fruit of righteousness, which is peace? But what about this? What if I'm looking for a home church, a church to plug into? Maybe you're moving out of the area. Maybe you're mad at me or whatever. And maybe you say, I'm looking for a church to plug into. I realize that's important, and it is. How do I know where I should go? Again, the key is simple. The rod, the measuring rod, our story. How do I know where to go? Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Where's the blossoms and the buds and the almonds ready to eat? What do you mean fruit? Now listen, I'm almost through. Almost. But stay with me here and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. When people ask you, how do you find a church, or what do you look for in a church, or where should you be linked to? Mark chapter 11 provides a real key, because it's about fruit, 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 you see. We read in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, that is Jesus and his disciples, Jesus was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. The disciples heard it, and in the morning, verse 20, As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It had died. The only miracle that Jesus ever did that was destructive was this one. And that is the cursing of the fig tree. And here's the situation. Jesus was hungry. He wanted to be fed, satisfied. He was hungry. He comes to a fig tree. Now the time of figs was not yet. That is the full harvest, the full crop. But leaves had already appeared. And when leaves appear on a fig tree, in Middle East fig trees, as leaves appear, with those leaves always comes the first figs. They're smaller and not quite as sweet and juicy as the figs that will come 3 months later. But they are edible and they will nourish a man. And Jesus, seeing the leaves on the tree, said, oh good, I'm hungry and now I can find some first fruit figs and they'll satisfy me and sustain me and nourish me. He looked and looked and looked. Lots of leaves, but not one fig was found. So he cursed that fig tree, not in anger, not because he was ticked off, but as a powerful lesson about many matters, including this one. Let no man eat from thee evermore. If you are not going to satisfy me, Jesus is implying, then you can satisfy nobody, Mr. Fig Tree. If you're not going to satisfy me, you're not going to satisfy anybody, really. And as a visual lesson, teaching many things, but this one too, the fig tree was cursed. And they saw it the next day, dried up from its roots, dead. And Jesus is saying this to me, to you, to our church. I'm hungry. For what? Fruit? What kind of fruit? Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of what? Praise. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Applegate Fellowship must not exist primarily to have youth activities, to teach marriage seminars, or tips on parenting. As valuable as those things might be, that's not why we exist. In fact, that's not why any church exists. In fact, churches exist for one reason primarily. Everything else is secondary. And that is, well, the Bible says, all things were made by him and for him. The Bible says in Revelation 4, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The church exists to pleasure the Lord. How is he pleasured? By the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. See, this is a question that I ask constantly. Lord, are you pleasured in our fellowship? Do you like coming here? As you go to and fro, so to speak, and I know the Lord is everywhere, but as you go from place to place and knock on door after door, Revelation 3, when you come to Applegate, when we gather in your name, is there fruit that you enjoy? Do we bring a smile to your face? And how can we do that? One of the ways is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we have Friday night worship, nothing but praise and adoration. We have Monday night praise. We have praise Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday mornings. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday afternoons. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday nights at 9:30. Communion, the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. The table is set. Praise ascends. Thanks is expressed. Love is shown. Bible study, you see, primarily is to make me understand more of the nature and character of my Lord, which translates into not intellectual theological information, but translates into passion, to where I say, Lord, you are so good. You are so good. You are so good to me. And I sing that song from my soul because I understand the more I study this book, it's not to gain principles. It's to learn about a person. Oh, there will be principles that I will discover without question. But man, the key is, Jesus, when you come into this place, we want you to be pleasured. After all, you are worthy. And you've done so much for us. And we exist for your pleasure. Well, I thought the church existed to build up the saints. That's secondary. I thought the church existed to evangelize the world. That's secondary. We do build up the saints and we are to evangelize the world. But the primary purpose of the church, the primary purpose of everything, is to give him pleasure. And if he comes by this fig tree and there's no fruit in that way, then I think we have failed miserably, you see. So what are you suggesting? When you look for a church, when you are saying, where should I be linked to? This is what you want to do. Is Jesus being pleasured there? Is Jesus being extolled and honored and loved on and lifted up and sung to? Are people expressing the fruit of their lips, giving thanks to his name? Not just a few songs or a little trite deal, but is it a passion in that place? That's the place that I truly need to be. That's the rod that buds, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. You see, worship. Lots and lots of places today have lots of leaves of activities and seminarings and all the rest. And there's a place for all of that too. Don't misunderstand me. But man, the root of the matter is that it must be for his pleasure. His pleasure, his pleasure. And when you look for churches or places to plug into, go in as fruit inspectors. Look at the people that are in authority. Do they have agape love for the Lord and for people? Listen to what they're saying. Does it match up with the almonds on the candlestick in the Holy of Holies? That is the word of God to the law and to the testimonies, Isaiah 8 says to you and me. And is it a place where Jesus truly is going to be pleasured? Mark chapter 11. Or is it just a lot of activities and a lot of figs and a lot of stuff going on, but really, Jesus is not personally being tended to, lifted up and loved on? That's the thing. You see, we are not to be judging, Matthew 7 says, to condemnation. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge to condemn people. But we are to be judging, and we are to be carefully sorting through whether a thing, a person, a teaching, a ministry is valid. Not to condemn, but for information, for evaluation. Jesus said, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There's all kinds of stuff going on. Keep your eyes open and look for fruit, fruit, fruit. Moses and Aaron's rod budded. That's the rod. They're the ones. And when they rebel, God said in number 17, when they're saying, well, just bring out the rod and let them see the fruit once again. And that's the validation of the ministry that I have given to Aaron and to Moses, you see. Points to Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ left this task with you and me. Consequently, we have to keep our eyes open, our antenna up. We have to be not cynical, but we have to be discerning. We have to be fruit inspectors, you see. Inspect the fruit. Inspect the fruit. Check it out and be wise. And before I dismiss you, here's the thing. Mom and Dad, listen. Grandpa, Grandma, give heed, if you would, for a moment. Perhaps you're here today and you say, I wish I could have more impact upon my teenage daughter or my grandson or my little guys, my toddlers at home or whatever your situation might be. I wish I had more impact. I wish there was a greater degree of impact and authority. You know what the key is? Not to beat them with the rod, but to let them see the passion that you have for God. Is there agape love in your life? Is there agape love in my life? Do they know? Do they see? Does Benny and Mary and Christy and Peter, John and my grandkids when they come, or whatever it might be, do they see in their dad a man who is full of agape? To the degree that they see that will be the basis of my authority. Not a rod, dead wood, clubbing kids, but letting them see the reality of God's work in my heart that can't be faked. Kids can sense it just like other people can from a mile away. They can sense if a man, a woman, a mom, a dad is walking with the Lord and full of the Spirit because it shows up in agape love. You want authority? Here's the key. Does your rod bud and blossom? Are there almonds? If there are, you watch and you'll see how much greater impact you'll have than trying to club your kids into submission. All you'll get then is some inner brutal rebellion. Let them see your walk. Do you want to speak more effectively with people that are on the campus with you or people that you're interacting with at work? Here's the key. Fruit. Fruit. What do you mean? Are you talking biblically? Does it match up with the candlestick? To the word! The fruit, the almonds, the buds, the blossoms. And listen, not just Bible stuff, but is it sown in peace? Is it gentle? Is it full of mercy without wrangling? Or is it cynical and critical and kind of cloudy and dark and depressing? To the word, the light, and check it out with James 3, sown in peace. The fruit, the fruit, the fruit, the fruit, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. If it's right on, it's sown in peace. It's spread with peace. And the people will say, man, that's just really cool. Thank you for sharing that today, you see. Do I want to be heard more effectively? Then I need to speak the Bible, but in such a way that it's done peaceably. James chapter 3, a challenge for me. And do I want my house or your apartment or your dorm room or your dog kennel or wherever you might live at this time, do you want that place to be a place where you sense that Jesus is? When people walk in the door and they break bread with you or they come by to say hi or whatever it might be, a place that you sense, man, the Lord is here. This is our little church, so to speak. Then fill that place with praise, the fruit of your lips giving thanks to His name. What kind of music is on the stereo? What kind of stuff is blaring from the TV speakers? Is it praise or is it something else? What kind of conversation takes place around the dinner table or in the bedroom between you and your wife? Is it critical? Is it negative? Or is it full of praise and thanksgiving? What am I filling my house with? You see, if it's praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, Jesus will show up at that place, so to speak, and He will eat. I believe the Lord is hungry for such places, such trees to go to, where the fruit of praise is produced prolifically. And I know that it will change the atmosphere of my house, of my wife, of my kids, if I'm really constantly praising Him. It causes the presence of the Lord to be perceived in a way that otherwise it just isn't, you see. Hey, the key is fruit. Jesus is the fruitful one, the rod that budded ultimately. Now you be as fruity as you can be. Be fruitful and multiply. And when you have decisions to make about people that claim to have authority, or teachings or words that come your way, or churches to plug into or be a part of, remember number 17 and look for the budding, the blossoming, the fruit. Check out the fruit. Jesus said, you'll know by the fruit. May God give you wisdom. John, you've taken a long time again. On a nice afternoon, man, here's why. Because my privilege in being able to be a pastor and to be a brother, I know something. If we in these places feed the flock but don't warn people, we are only fattening them up for the kill. And when I read that article, and as I'm aware of things that are happening all over the place, whether people being burned physically or spiritually, it really breaks my heart because it doesn't need to be. If we will do what the Lord tells us to, inspect fruit. Be fruitful, inspect fruit, check out the rod and see where the blossoms and fruit are, and you'll be fine. And that's my desire, is that you guys, you brothers and sisters, that we would not be burned unnecessarily, but might be those that walk in wisdom and discernment. Not cynicism, not being dour and sour, but just being wise as we understand the measuring rod of God, fruit, 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 fruit from men's lives, women's lives, fruit from teachings that are shared where it's peace and it's right according to the word, fruit where there's praise ascending, fruit, fruit, fruit. That's the key, fruit. So what do we look for, gang?
Fruit.
You got it. Now, Father, as we are in this spring season and we see the blossoming and the budding and the beginning of fruit forming, Father, may that be true in our lives too, to a greater degree. We want to abide in Jesus because you taught us, Lord, that if we abide in you and your words abide in us, we will bring forth much fruit. And I pray, Father, for my brothers, my sisters, myself, that we would not be burned or pulled down in some pit or plagued in some way unnecessarily because we didn't discern. Jesus, I'm so grateful that you are the ultimate example of what truth is, that you are the fruitful one, that you are the rod that has been given the spirit of wisdom and counsel and understanding and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And Lord, we're at peace with that today. We don't have to be searching or going to Tony Robbins seminars or reading this philosophy or whatever. For you have proven to be unlike any other. Risen from the dead. Beautiful in your blossoms. Fabulous in your fruit. Ever living. The fairest of 10,000. The rose of Sharon. The lily of the valley. We're impressed with you, Lord. And we give our lives to you again. We follow after you. And I pray that we might bear much fruit in the days to come. Keep us, Lord, in the place you want us to be. Make us the people you see that we can be. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.